All right, you know the story where Jesus is tempted in the wilderness by the devil, and there he goes through a battery of tests. Only three of those tests are actually recorded, and he answers those final tests by quoting from Deuteronomy each time. He talked back to the devil when the devil tried to tempt him to do something, not even necessarily a bad thing, but just a thing that was outside of the Father's perfect will for his life. Jesus answered by giving him the Word of God, answered him back with the Word of God. And there were times when the devil even shot back with the Word of God, not just the word of God in its pure, true meaning, but the Word of God in a distorted state, using it in a way that was wrong, inappropriate, ungodly, not what it was intended to say. And Jesus used the Word of God from Deuteronomy to correct the devil's false interpretation of the Word. Battling with the devil is something that is not new to people who read the Bible and who have been walking with the Lord Jesus for any period of time. We live in a time where there's an anti-supernaturalism that has overtaken, I think, even the church, where a lot of these things are kind of, you know, we think about these spiritual warfare and demons and devils and angels, and we kind of think that that's some other time or some other place, or, you know, we hear people talk about the weapons of our warfare and the spiritual armor of God, and yet somehow we kind of don't make sense of the spiritual realities that are present in our lives at all times. I want to talk about this morning as we're entering into a new year. And as we do, I think we need to be aware of the real battle that is before us as Christians. In the passage that I just mentioned, Matthew chapter 4 or Luke chapter 4, both of those passages record the conflict that Jesus has with the devil. The devil himself is in the wilderness, and he is trying to dissuade Jesus from the perfect will that the Father has for his life. And the devil is always scheming against the people of God. Now, we may not recognize that because we live in a postmodern world. We're living in a world that's been so overtaken by this kind of false idea of science that, you know, everything is scientific and the supernatural is blah, and it's not true, and that's not the reality. There are invisible realities that the Bible talks about with such frequency and with such clarity that we would have to deny the truth of God's word to believe that they were anything but absolutely true. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul explains his actions by saying, "I have done this so that we might not be taken advantage of by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes." When Paul was hindered in his ministry, he understood why he was hindered. He saw it as the enemy working against the mission of spreading the word of God. But Jesus showed us the way to victory, and the way to victory is to defeat the devil using the word of God. It brings us into the realm of supernatural realities. And as I said, it's one that's often dismissed in this postmodern world that we're living in today. Whether verbally, you know, many Christians may not actually say, "Oh, I don't believe in demons," or, you know, they won't say that, but experientially, they live as though it's true. They live as though what they see is all that there really is. And of course, there's God, but there's not like this battle with, you know, demons or, you know, "I'm shaving and he's trying to cut me," you know. How real is the devil in your life? How real are demons in your life? This is what I want to talk about, because when we ask the Bible that question, the answers come back with some pretty startling truths. So Jesus showed us this way, but today as we look into these things, I know that we're living in a world that is overrun with naturalism and scientific understandings of everything, but we're not going to give any quarter to that kind of thinking this morning. We want to look at what the Word of God says about what's really happening. Because you know what I believe? I believe that every Word of God is true, and I believe that these things are written so that we might not fall. And we're going to see this morning that that's exactly what Jesus said to his disciples when they came to a place where they were going to be solicited to walk away from God. So let's think about it this morning. Let's think about the supernatural world. Let's think about the way that what the true testimony of Scripture gives to us has been tampered down by the milieu in which we live and the philosophies of this world. So here's my question to you this morning. Do you believe in demons? You believe in demons? Okay. Do you believe the demons? Now, think about this carefully and ask yourself if you have actually considered this anytime in the recent future. Do you believe the demons play any significant role in your walk with Jesus? They're there with you? They're opposing you? You believe that? Oh, I'm so happy to hear that. Because if you say no, they're winning. They are winning. While there is compelling biblical evidence that a believer cannot be possessed by a demon, I don't believe that that God is going to share a house with a demon, Scripture is crystal clear that believers may be influenced or oppressed by demons, and often are. Peter famously warned that the devil seeks to devour believers. I don't think he's just being poetic here. I think he's talking about a literal strategy that the enemy has to separate us from our beloved Savior. Now, he can't do this for eternity. I mean, he can't take away our salvation. That which has been given to us by God has been given to us by God. We own it. But he can certainly neutralize our faith by sin. He can entice us into sin. He can help us to get caught in sin publicly so that the witness that we've spent years and years proclaiming disappears in an instant. We have an enemy that hates us. That's what the Scripture says. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 11, the Bible tells us that demons scheme against Christians. As Satan tempted Jesus himself to veer off from the Father's perfect plan, I believe that demonic forces are constantly enticing the people of God to walk away from the Father's perfect plan for our lives. And often by enticing us to sin. They direct us toward roads of the earth, the things that we see. These are the things that are really important. It's only when we go through a trial like you guys went through last year that you realize what's really important. But you know, we're going through life and we start to think that, hey, you know, this is what it's all about. If I get that thing, it's going to make me happy. If I finally achieve that title, it's going to make me happy. It won't. If you're unhappy without the title, you're not going to be happy with it. The thrill of the catch is in the chase. And that's the devil's dirty little secret. In Scripture, people who are saved, within whom the Holy Spirit has taken up residence, are described as having a choice. They can walk with Jesus down roads of the Spirit, or they can follow the enemy on roads of this earth. If I give way to the devil and his schemes, I am inviting demonic oppression. And so Paul warns believers to give no opportunity to the devil. I think this is a terrible translation. We'll talk about it at the end of the service. It's literally give no place to the devil, and we'll see what that means at the end. When satanic forces are successful in enticing me to sin and hindering my ability to serve the Lord with a pure testimony, I am being demonically oppressed. If this oppression is allowed to continue, and that's up to me, if this oppression is allowed to continue, the devilish influence over me can become so strong that literally every part of my life, my relationships, everything will be affected. Our thoughts change, our behavior changes, our values change, our spiritual life becomes all but non-existent. And yet we're saved, we're destined for heaven because of the Lord's victory, but we go there with the complete loss of rewards. As we'll see this morning as well. The things of the world, at a time like this, the things of the world become infinitely more important to me than the things of the Spirit. The priorities that I embraced when I'm walking with the Lord, when me and Jesus are in fellowship with one another. To this, because we have a good Father, he responds with divine discipline. Every son that belongs to him will be disciplined. Why? Because the Lord loves us. And when he sees us you know, like a lunatic, walking with our hand up like this, walking toward an open flame on the stove, any good father is going to say, get over there. Knock it off. But we don't always respond to that discipline. Things begin to go wrong for us. The Lord's blessing is not upon our lives because we're not walking in fellowship with God. And still, at times, we don't come to our senses and we don't repent. And so the Lord continues in his discipline. The ultimate end of divine discipline is what the Apostle John calls the sin unto death. Now, you might challenge this. You might say, well, wait a minute. Now, why would the Lord take me home early because of satanic oppression? Here's why. Because satanic oppression is a choice. Satanic suggestion is something that all of us, we'll all be tempted by the devil. The Lord Jesus was tempted by the devil. But if we learn anything from the temptation of Jesus by the devil, it's this. If we learn anything, it's this. That being tempted is not sin. Receiving that temptation, walking away from the Lord, not answering the challenge with Scripture, that's when it becomes sin. And when it becomes sin, we realize something that the devil has known for a long time. Sin can be fun. And we like being there. And we stay there for a while. We pitch a tent, put down some stakes. And before you know it, the Lord's discipline is on our life. God's calling. Why is he disciplining us? He's calling us back to himself. He's not trying to punish us. Punishment is meant to hurt. Discipline is meant to make disciples. Jesus wants us to be disciplined in our life to realize that true joy, true happiness is not in sin and the pleasures of sin that are fun for a season but ultimately lead to walking in the reality of a death. Death in the sense of my spiritual life with God is non-existent. Even though I'm saved and even though I'm going to heaven because of the Lord's good gift. So we've got this thing that the scripture talks about as the sin unto physical death. So let me talk about this for a moment. A demonic suggestion is when we're tempted by the devil to walk down a path which is contrary to the mind of God, the perfect will of God for our life. When this happens, we're being tempted by sin. When we're tempted, we have a choice. As soon as we understand, and if the Holy Spirit lives inside of you, you will understand that this is wrong. The Holy Spirit loves us. He guides us. He is our master teacher. And we're just going to know right off the bat, within a few moments, we're going to, this is not right. This is sketchy. This doesn't feel like now. We have a choice. We can either go down that path that the devil is enticing us down, or we can continue with the Lord down roads of the Spirit and say that that is not something that is the Father's will for me, just as Jesus did. When we repent, the Lord restores us immediately to fellowship. And when we refuse to repent, hear this now, we welcome the kingdom of darkness into our lives. Welcome, give an invitation to the kingdom of darkness to come and oppress us further. No, I'm not going to walk with God. Oh, really? Why don't you come in and tempt me with further things? And I promise you, the kingdom of darkness will always accept that invitation. This is what happens. This is what it means to not give any place to the devil and why opportunity is such a bad word there. So demonic oppression brings divine discipline because it's willful, first of all. It's ongoing. This is something that we continue in. And it's entering into sin and choosing to stay there. In other words, refusing to repent. If we turn to the Lord will always deliver us. Why? Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. If we turn to the Lord, he promises to restore us instantly. If we're being tempted towards some sin, something that we're doing in our lives, some relationship that's sinful, some thing we do with the computer, if we allow ourselves to walk down that road, we're asking the kingdom of darkness to come in like a flood and tempt us further. We have a real enemy, and this enemy hates us. He circles us. And so the Apostle Paul says, we are tearing down strongholds. We can't give the devil any place whatsoever. Well, here's the Lord's promise to us. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil. Do you get the sense that James believes there's a devil that needs to be resisted? Resist the devil, and he will what? Run away from you. It's that simple. We come to a place where we say, what am I doing? I am a child of the living God. I've been delivered from the kingdom of darkness, transferred into the kingdom of God's dear Son. What am I doing playing with sin? What am I doing living like I belong to another kingdom? And the moment we come to our senses like that prodigal did in Jesus' story, we say, Lord, no, 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 no. I don't want that in my life. I'm turning from it. Hopefully with some contrition, godly sorrow that leads to repentance. And we confess it. We agree with the Lord that that is not his highest and best for us. And we repent. That means we turn around and walk away from it. And when we do, the promise is, if we will resist the devil, he will run away. There's a real devil. He runs away. But he also sticks around when we let him. So John says, there's a sin that leads unto death. Now, this is a verse that is very, no honest reader of the Bible can deny there's a sin unto death. Why? Well, the Bible puts it like this, something, there is a sin that leads to death. Okay, so yeah, we agree with that. That's true. We understand. But this is so difficult for people that it's actually been called the most difficult verse in the Bible, and it's not. Four different theories, theological theories, about what this means. However, it's not complicated. If you get involved in sin and you stay in sin, that sin becomes protracted and you refuse to repent, the Lord, based on his own sovereign choice, he may or he may not, he may kill you and take you home early. That's what it says. And that's what it means. John is not being coy here. He means what he says, and he says what he means. The sin unto death is not a specific sin. If you do this certain sin, you may go home early. No, the sin unto death is any sin that we engage in and refuse to leave. Now, the Lord won't always take somebody home in the sin unto physical death, but he may. This is always for a protracted sin. The way that the Greek is worded here tells us that this is an ongoing willful refusal to repent. But yet, it doesn't change the fact that the Lord may do this. So, somebody who goes home with the sin unto physical death goes home early because they've stopped being an asset to the kingdom of God and a liability to it. And so the Lord takes them home and they're saved because of the victory of the Lord, but they go home as a loser, having lost every reward that God intended for them to have, every crown the Lord wanted them to have that we could set before the feet of the Lord Jesus. Imagine being so faithful that we'll be able to take a crown and put it before the Lord's feet, right? The devil wants to strip us of those joys, of those opportunities to glorify and exalt the name of Jesus. So there's nothing difficult about this passage. This is talking about entering into sin. Now, this is physical death. This is not the sin unto eternal death. We can never lose our salvation. But it is the sin unto physical death. It is a terrible, terrible judgment from the Lord for a believer who is in protracted sin and refuses to get right with God. Now, we know that every believer, you and I, if you're blood bought, you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have the Holy Spirit, we are going to have our lives evaluated, our works evaluated. Here's how Paul put it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, that's our salvation, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, and precious stones, those are works that we accomplish through the power and instrumentality of God, the Holy Spirit. These are spiritual fruit that God grows in our lives, right? If anybody builds with these things, or wood, hay, and straw, this is junk that gets burned up. Each one's work will become manifest, for the day, that is the day of the Bema Seat judgment, will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. Well, precious stones don't burn up in a fire. But wood does, hay does, stubble does. A man who goes out soul winning, good thing, because he wants everybody to see that he's a soul winner, bad thing, is building wood, hay, and stubble. We do the right thing for the right reason, and that's what is defined here as stone, precious stones, and gold and silver. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, so it's tested by fire. If it was gold, silver, precious stones, it survives. If it was wood, hay, and stubble, it'll keep you warm for a couple of minutes, and then it's gone. If it survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. But watch this now. Though he himself will be saved, though as by fire. Why? Because salvation is never the issue. This is about rewards. And for some people, that's not that important right now, receiving rewards in heaven. And that's a shame, because you should want to receive every reward that the Lord has determined that he wants you to have. Do you know why? Because this is how we glorify him. This is our opportunity to glorify the Lord. There are crowns that are spoken of in the Bible. We're going to talk about one when we get into the crown of life, when we get back into the Gospel of John next week. We should want these, not for our own aggrandizement, not for our own glorification, but so that we have something to present before the Lord. When the Lord returns, I take the talents that he's given me and I say, Lord, I invested these into the kingdom here. And I want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. I don't want to hear, oh boy, I'll tell you, at least I made it. I don't want to be living next to that guy in heaven, you know, that guy. So John is not alone, by the way, in raising this idea about the sin unto physical death. Paul talks about it, so does Luke. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, now you might remember this, we're going to celebrate the Lord's table this morning. It's the first Sunday of the month, right? And you might remember that on this day, every month, we read this passage. Paul informs the Corinthians that the reason that some of them are, quote, weak and ill, and some of them have even died, is because they had not properly examined themselves before partaking of the table. Do you remember that? Do you think that that's true? This is talking about a sin unto physical death for blaspheming the table. Here's what Paul says. Anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment upon himself. That's why many, he uses the word many. That's why many of you are weak and ill and some have died. Think too of the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Remember Acts chapter 5? They lied to the Holy Spirit and they were carried out of the room feet first. This is the sin unto physical death, so that the entire church would learn to tremble before the Lord, because the Lord is gracious and loving, but he is also a fire. The New Testament tells us that. It is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. Where do we read that? The New Testament. It is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. That doesn't necessarily mean the loss of salvation. It can mean discipline because we refuse to get right with God. I'm just giving a warning this morning to myself first and to you second. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 16, right? Sin unto death, this phrase, sin unto death, deals with a willful, continuous, unrepentant sin. The antecedent phrase, those who commit sins, translates a plural present participle, which means to keep on producing the action of sin. So this is not talking about sinning once. This is talking about sinning, realizing you like it, and it becoming habitual, it becoming your practice. Knowing that you, the Lord's servant, are not pleasing him, that this does not please him. Well, the Lord begins to discipline us, as it says in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 6. The Lord disciplines the one that he loves, and he chastens everyone that he accepts as his son. If he has accepted you as his child, if you are what Ephesians calls accepted in the beloved, if you're accepted as a son, then expect God to be a good father. And a good father is not going to let you run headlong into ruin without trying to get your attention. Now, continued unrepentant sin doesn't always lead to physical death. This is, I want to put this out and be very clear about it. All of this depends upon the sovereign decision of God. There might be instead a period of extended divine discipline upon the life of a disobedient believer in other ways, ways that can manifest themselves, you know, in lots of different areas of our life. And again, our salvation is never in question. But we do see this principle in a number of places in the scripture, including 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul actually enjoins the church to proclaim judgment upon a disobedient believer. Here's what Paul writes. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, you are to deliver this man, a man that was doing something that Paul said was so disgusting within the church that even unbelievers don't do. And he says, when you see this guy, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Notice it's not the eternal, it's not eternal damnation that he's speaking of here. This is a brother. Deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh so that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord. So this is not a new thing. There's another verse in 1 Timothy chapter 20, chapter 1 and verse 20, where Paul says that he has handed over two errant believers to Satan. Hymenaeus and Alexander were handed over to Satan so that they could learn not to blaspheme. This is serious stuff. Now, so listen, we're only a few minutes into this service. Are there plenty of places in the Bible where the Bible talks about the reality of Satan actively working in the life of the believer? Friends, can I tell you something? Nothing has changed. If anything, spiritual warfare has intensified in these last days. When we get into the book of Revelation, we hear about the devil being very angry, knowing that he has a short time. Now, Jesus told us to look for the signs of the times. He told us to look for what would be happening in the world before his return. We see these things because we're believers. And the Holy Spirit leads us into all truth and reveals to us, as Jesus promised in John 14 and John 16, the things to come. So we see these things. We're like, these are the signs of the end of the age. You think the devil sees them? You think the devil sees this? And he is absolutely frantic to stop the gospel from going forward and being disseminated by the masses. That's why it's so important to do what we're going to do with these door hangers. We've got to get the gospel to everyone any way that we can. If anyone's got a better idea, please tell us. We'll do that. But we're not going to stop, not in this day, because we have an enemy that would love to keep the Bible says that that Satan has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they might not see the glory of the gospel. We have an enemy. You believe that? Okay. Christians who continue in sin are opening themselves up to even greater and greater influence from the kingdom of darkness and also to the Lord's discipline. When we sin and refuse to repent, we are literally asking the kingdom of darkness to enter into our lives, an invitation which, as I said, it will always gladly accept. So, what do we need to do? How do we fight against this? 2023. How do we keep ourselves pure? How do we ensure that our walk with the Lord is continuing pure, holy, the way that the Lord intends for it to be? Three things. Contrition. That means we come to a place of godly sorrow. Godly sorrow, we come to a place where we realize, oh my goodness, Lord, I have offended you with all that you have done for me. I not only began to do this sin, but I've done it willingly. I've walked down this road away from you, and I've done it on purpose. And there's a sorrow that enters into our spirit. We groan within, and we go, oh, I don't believe I did that again. Number two, we confess. which simply means we agree with God. Homo, same. Logeo, word. We agree with God. Same word with God. Lord, that is wrong. I did it, and I confess it to you. And number three, we repent. We turn away. We turn, change our mind. We go the other, metanoia, exactly. We go the other way. These are the three things that will ensure us, that will prevent demonic suggestion from becoming demonic influence in our lives in this year to come. Well, repentance, as I said, is changing our mind. And I think of Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 13. Whoever conceals his transgression, notice it, whoever conceals his transgression will not prosper. Whoever conceals his transgression will not prosper. But he who confesses and forsakes them, that's repentance, will obtain mercy from the Lord. Acts chapter 3 and verse 19, the Pentecostal sermon. Peter says, repent therefore and turn back that your sins may be blotted out and that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Do you know what is excellent, so awesome about coming to a place where godly sorrow settles upon your life and you confess your sin to the Lord and you finally say, Lord, I am done with this. I am leaving. I'm doing a U-turn. I am out of. You know what's so beautiful about it? Times of refreshing pour over your spirit. It's like a burden has been lifted. A ton of bricks has been taken off of you. This is the Lord replacing the evil that the kingdom of darkness wants for us with the joy that is one of the fruits of the Spirit and the heritage of the people of God. So, take it from someone who knows. When you invite evil into your life, it will have a field day. It'll do its worst. But repentance can be very, very refreshing and beautiful. Take it from one who knows, and I don't mean myself necessarily, although I certainly know what it's like to have to repent. But David, King David wrote this in Psalm 32, beginning with verse 3. When I kept silent, silent about what? My sin. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away. It affected me like every bit of me. I felt it physically. I wasn't just spiritually sick. I was sick. I was meant to walk with the Lord. And the Lord had done so many good things for me. And I see this woman taking a bath up on the top of the roof, and I'm willing to throw away my spiritual heritage for it? Oh, sin seems like so much fun at the moment, but it's so fleeting. And David said, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. Verse 4, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. Day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as in the heat of the summer. Ever been outside and it's really, really hot and you would give your kingdom, not for a horse, but for a cup of water? But, look at verse 5. I acknowledged my sin to you and I did not cover my iniquity. He did it first, we know that. But eventually, I acknowledged my sin to you, confession. See the godly sorrow in the first two verses, verses 3 and 4? See the confession here in verse 5? I acknowledge my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Now you think about that. That's what Selah means. Pull over and park and think about that. The Lord will give you mercy for all the creepy, rotten, terrible things you've done to him. And he'll do that for me too. If we'll only come to our senses and say, I've been the devil's chump for too long. No more. No more. Good way to start the year. No more. During the Advent season, I read a book from the 4th century by Evagrius. Evagrius was a monk. One of the desert fathers. And it's a fascinating book. It's actually a letter. Back then, they wrote letters that are books. You know, they had time on their hands, these monks, and they did a lot of writing. But if this is an amazing thing, you know, there were a number of monks in the Egyptian desert, and they would send letters to one another. And in one case, there was a one of the monks who sent a letter to Evagrius, and he said, would you put together, they had established 8 thoughts that the enemy uses to attack them and to take them off of their mission, okay? So he said, would you take, because you have been, you know, one of the followers of the Lord for so long, would you take some time and write for younger monks ways to defeat these 8 strategies that the enemy uses against believers? So he did. And what he did was fascinating. What he did was, this is called the Antiretikos, is the name of the book. The best we can do it with it in English is talking back, which is the title of the sermon this morning, Talking Back to the Devil in 23. But what he does is he takes these 8 things, and these 8 thoughts that the kingdom of darkness comes against believers with, and he compiles verses beginning with the Old Testament all the way through the New that address, in other words, counter thoughts, thoughts with which we can antiretikos, talk back to the devil when he tempts us to do that which is not pleasing to the Father. And what I love about it, the genius of it, is that he's following the same pattern that the Lord followed in Matthew chapter 4, right? The devil says, do this. And Jesus says, here's what the Word of God says. And so it's a wonderful thing to do. I just found it refreshing. And then this kind of idea, this like, so you know, Evagrius, to Evagrius and the desert monks, we're talking 4th, 5th century now, right? To these guys, can I just put it this way? The devil was real. Demons were real. They weren't mythological. They weren't something that are just, spoken about in poetic ways, rhetorical ways. They were real influences on the believer each minute of each day, and they needed to be fought. The Bible, your Bible, my Bible, calls it warfare, spiritual warfare, that we have enemies. There are weapons that are being employed against us. And then we get to the Reformation, and I had the privilege of leading some pastors a number of years back on a tour of the life of Martin Luther in Germany. And when we went to Wartburg Castle, they would show us where Martin Luther took his ink pot and threw it at the wall because the devil was trying to tempt him. And to him, the devil was right in the room with him. And he was engaged in a pretty important work. He was actually translating the Luther Bible, the scriptures from original Greek into German for the German people. It's still the Bible, believe it or not, the Germans use today, German Protestants. So, I'm reading this. I'm reading Evagrius, the Antiretikos, and I know about the life of Luther. There's a long distance between the 4th century and the Reformation. But there's something that dawned on me, which is remarkable because I'm not all that bright. But something dawned on me. To these guys, the spiritual world was more real than what they see with their eyes. These followers of Jesus, and one is kind of locked in early tradition. It's before the Catholic Church was, came about, the Roman Catholic Church. But, you know, we're talking about, like I said, 4th century. But then all the way past all of that stuff that happens after that, all the way to the Reformation, these brothers and sisters of ours who we read and revere their writings, they didn't see the devil as something not to be contended. They didn't see the devil as something just to kind of make a footnote in our lives. You know, believers today, if you were asked, honestly, okay, I'm just kidding, don't answer. But if I were to say to you, when is the last time you engaged in real spiritual warfare? Now, don't say anything. What would you say? The answer to the question you might be surprised to learn is probably this morning. This morning. That's how real the enemy is. And this is the testimony of Scripture. This is what I want us to see this morning. I want us to walk into 2023 with our eyes wide open, partaking of this table, knowing, Lord, I need your presence in my life. I need you to walk with me. I can't veer off the road. It's too dangerous. It's treacherous. Did you ever see that? Did you ever see that? What was it? The Gold Rush with Charlie Chaplin? When he's, you got to see this movie. It's so funny. It's ridiculous. But he's walking on this precipice, like on the side of a mountain. It's like, it's like this huge drop, and there's a bear following him, and he doesn't know it. He's walking like this. And that's what it's like to walk away from the Lord. We just don't see it. Somehow we think we're safe. We think we can put some security. They'll never find out. Do you know what the promise of Scripture is? Finish it for me. Your sin will find you out. Don't we love God's promises? That's the truth. God's always, always watching. So, anyway, Evagrius and Luther, two examples of how we have this incredible reality of the supernatural. But you know what? Today, there's not a lot of believers who think like that. There's not a lot of believers, maybe even in this room, who think, I really had spiritual battle with the enemy today. And if that's true, I think we have been influenced by the thinking of our day more than we would want to admit. We're living in a day of science. And here's the thing. Scientific Christians don't usually think about the supernatural impacting every part of our lives. That's the way Evagrius thought. That's the way Luther thought. Can I tell you something? They're right and we're wrong. They're right and we're wrong. They didn't think about the world the way that we think about the world today. How did they think about the world? The way God describes it in the Scripture. That's what's real. That's what's going to happen. Behold, I am doing There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. That's reality. That's the word of God. And faith is a means of perceiving that truth that is more real to believers, or at least should be, than what we can perceive with our eyes or our nose or our ears. Science says, I can't believe until I see. Jesus says, you can't see until you believe. You can't see, you just don't know what it's really like. You don't know what's really happening. Well, thoughts contrary to God are supernatural in origin. These are not just, we have a nature to sin, that's true, but that nature is tempted by supernatural realities. The Bible tells us that we live in a world that is inhabited by the supernatural. The devil really does prowl around believers like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. That's true. God meant that when he said it. It's not a myth. It's not a poetic thing. It's real. Here's what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Even though we walk in the flesh, and all of us do, because we're flesh beings, we're fallen people, even though we walk in the flesh, we're not waging war according to the flesh. Did you hear him say that it's war? Look at this. Look at verse 4. For the weapons of our warfare. You hear warfare again? He's serious about this. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. Here's what he's saying. There are thoughts. There are suggestions. There are opinions that are being raised up, and you're hearing them. They're being raised up against the true knowledge of God. And Paul says, we are taking every one of those thoughts captive. And we are ready to punish every disobedience in this way. Why? Because it's a real warfare. Well, these words are true internally and externally, meaning there are forces out there, there are voices out there, there are thoughts that are being raised out there in our society, in the milieu of the time in which we live, and we want to cast those down and we want to take them captive, but there are also thoughts that are happening in here, and they're contrary to God, and we're never free until we figure it out. So Paul says you got to put on an armor of God. Put on the full armor of God. And it includes truth and righteousness. And this is the righteousness that Jesus imputes to us at our salvation. And also the desire to share the gospel of peace and faith. And we know these things of the this armor of God. And so we take it and we say, yes, I want to have truth. I want to have, you know, the belts, everything. I want the whole thing. But sometimes we forget why God says we need this armor. Because there is a prince of the power of the air who is the spirit that is working right now in the sons of disobedience. They're following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And why do we need this armor of God? Because we need to fight off the enemy. We need to fight off the one who is trying to undo us. Paul tells us that we need this armor, especially the shield of faith, in every circumstance. He tells us we need to take this up in every circumstance, but listen to it now and listen to it carefully, because we can hear all of that and it sounds wonderful and it sounds like a metaphor. We need the shield of faith. We need to, you know, it sounds like a metaphor, but then Paul says, here's why we need it. Listen to this carefully. He says that so that we need to put on the full armor of God so that with it we will be able to extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one. Do you know you're being shot at with arrows? Flaming darts aimed for your heart? Something to take you away? Why do you need a shield of faith? What you believe? Why do you need that? Because you have a real enemy, the devil, who hates you and wants to undo you. And if you stay in a place that is away from the will of God, further and further distractions from the things of the Spirit will come. And before you know it, your life can become undone. This is the testimony of the Scripture. Does this ringing true to you? So, I'm going to skip over to the end. I think I've made my point, Steve. Let me give you an example, okay? Page 20. When we allow demonic suggestion to become demonic oppression, in other words, we buy into the suggestion and we begin to stay there, that oppression becomes within us, that sin becomes within us a stronghold. It becomes a fortress. Fortresses are really tough places to defend. You know why? In the ancient world and in warfare, people used strongholds because they were impregnable. You couldn't destroy them. If you were hiding inside of a stronghold, inside of a fortress, you were safe. Well, here's the thing, friends. When we walk away from the Lord and these suggestions from the enemy are embraced by us and they become oppression by the kingdom of darkness, they become a stronghold in us. You know what that means? They become very difficult to conquer. Because the longer we're there, the safer we feel. Hey, nobody's ever going to know about this. I'm in a fortress. This is a stronghold in my life. I am okay. I can figure this out. Nothing has happened to me yet. And the problem with that is, the further and the longer we go, the stronger the stronghold becomes. And how do we defeat it? We already talked about it earlier. How do we defeat it? By coming to a place of contrition, understanding, oh no, Lord, this is not your will for me. Confession and repentance. Instantly, the Lord restores us to. But let me give you an example here. I get angry. Let's say I get angry. Now, this is not a godly anger. This is a selfish anger. I get angry and I shouldn't get angry. I feel like I've been wronged. I've been hurt. So this anger is a manifestation of pride. Now, if I'm walking in co-crucifixion with Christ, it's very hard to offend me because dead people aren't easily offended. But no, not today. I'm not walking in co-crucifixion with Christ. And you said something to me and you're an idiot and that was terrible and I'm angry. So now I'm a Christian though, you know. Just because I called somebody an idiot doesn't mean I'm not a Christian. I know what the Scripture says. James 1:18. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. I know this, but I don't care today. I do not care today. I am angry. You hurt my feelings. You said something against me. I have no intention of forgiving you. So I know that anger does not produce the righteousness of God, but I hang on to it. I cling to it. It becomes, I don't tell it. I don't speak it. I don't confess it. I let it grow, and it does grow. It becomes bigger and bigger and bigger. It becomes a stronghold. It becomes what William Blake calls in his poem a poison tree. Have you heard this poem? So listen to this. I was angry with my friend. I told my wrath. My wrath did end. I was angry with my foe. I told it not. My wrath did grow. And I watered it with fears, night and morning with my tears. And I sunned it with smiles and with soft, deceitful wiles. And it grew both day and night till it bore an apple bright. And my foe beheld it shine. And he knew that it was mine. And into my garden stole when the night had veiled the pole. In the morning glad I see my foe outstretched beneath the tree. It's a picture of anger growing into something that is poisonous. Now, Jesus said something very similar to this, if I remember right. What did he say? You've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother is liable to judgment. Jesus is putting together anger and murder. Why? Because the same sin that causes ungodly anger can lead to murder if it becomes a stronghold. Do you see it? This is what he's talking about. So the pattern that began with anger becomes something different. It becomes a stronghold. But what do we know? That if we go to the Lord and repent and confess these things, he will give us mercy. That is the promise of the Lord. I'm going to say one more thing. We're going to prepare for the Lord's table, okay? I promised that I would deal with this passage that says, give no opportunity to the devil. That word opportunity in the Greek is the Greek word topos. And topos always speaks of a geographical place. Now, follow me for a moment here. So when the Bible says that Jesus went to a certain place, the word is topos. When it says that the people of that place did not accept the message of the apostles, the word is topos. Well, in this passage, Paul says, don't give the devil a place. Here's what I'm arguing. It's a real place. It's not an opportunity. That's a terrible translation. It is a topos. In other words, I believe what Paul is saying is that when you listen to the lies of the devil and you embrace that lie and take it into your life, you are giving a part, a literal part of your soul to the enemy. And the enemy will take that place that you've given him and turn it into a stronghold. And there are some folks who have lived in sin for so long, they're under the discipline of God. They don't even know it. It just seems like everything's going wrong. They don't feel right. This is, I think, what Paul is saying. That if the enemy tempts us, we have to fight against it. We have to confess it. We have to refuse it. In humility, we need to draw near to the Lord. We need to resist the devil. And we need to watch him run away. That's what's going to keep us pure and safe and with the Lord and on track and on mission in 2023. This is, I think, exactly what Paul is saying. The King James has it right, by the way. Give no place to the devil. No specific geographical place within your soul to the devil. So these attempts to get us off of the path of fellowship with God are going to come this year. We know they're going to come this year. Something has to be done. We need to be aware of this. Paul says we are not ignorant of his devices, his strategies. We know they're coming, so we prepare for it. And what do? We remember three words: contrition, confession, repentance. Contrition. The other one. Confession and repentance. I'm having a senior moment. Not a Hank senior moment, but just a senior moment. So as we enter in, here's my last thought before we prepare for the table. As we enter into 2023, this first day of 2023, we've got to be ready for it. I believe we are living in the very last days. And I believe that the satanic challenges are going to become more pronounced. I believe that the devil is going to be more vicious toward the people of God because he wants to neutralize our message. We need to agree with God that we are in a war, that this is real. It's spiritual warfare. And if we don't believe that we're in spiritual warfare, we're already losing it. We're already losing the war. Our enemies are not people, but they're the forces of Satan. So I'm going to leave you with one passage, and just think about this morning. Here's the Apostle Peter writing to the church, and here's what he says. 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning with verse 6. Humble yourselves, he says, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time, watch this, he may exalt you, casting all of your worries, your cares, your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Now watch this, but be sober about this. Be sober-minded, be watchful, because your adversary, your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Now watch what Peter says. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood all around the world. We've been praying for a different country every single week. They're suffering the same things we are, church. Only we have freedom, political freedom, to do something about it. And then verse 10, and after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace who called you to this eternal glory in Christ will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. And do you know what I say to that? To him be dominion in our souls as well. May he be the king of our souls in 2023. The enemy is going to tempt you, no question about it. You are going to be solicited for evil, no question about it. You will hear satanic suggestions. You will be tempted to go off the path and not follow the Lord, no question about it. But may we be pure in our hearts, and may we realize that it's a trap, and walk in the purity of our life with God, and may he have dominion in our spirits forever and ever and ever until he comes to take us home. Amen?